Okay, my friends, good evening. Thanks for coming out for our last parable study, and thank you for being so faithful in your attendance these last few weeks.
It's
a good thing that we had so much help when my parents, my mom was here, back when Katie's mom was here. That's a good thing. Tonight, Katie's fending for herself with those three little ones, so we're just kind of slipping into a new routine, so it's all good. All right, so first thing we're going to do is the parable of the 10 virgins, and this is our end times parable, and really the only one that we've looked at from the Gospel of Matthew, because we've been pretty much staying in the Gospel of Luke, which I sort of did intentionally because that's the gospel we've been focusing on throughout the whole year C of the three-year lectionary cycle. And so we were studying Luke's gospel pretty much all summer and fall. Since we're about to enter into year A with Advent week one this coming Sunday, we're going to start to see more passages from Matthew over the next year. That's usually the gospel reading will come from Matthew in year A. And of course, with this being the week of the last Sunday of the church year, there's of course going to be that end times focus to what we're sort of considering together as a church right now. So I thought this would be a really good parable to do. So we're going to go ahead and just get started with it. I should probably get my Bible out. That'd be a good thing to have. Now, obviously, we could spend a lot of time talking through the end times in general, what do Lutherans believe about this or that, and, there'd be enough to talk about to fill a whole Bible study about those things, and I hope sometime in the future we can do a whole Bible study on those things. Eschatology, which is the fancy word for study of the end times. This is related to that, we'll just kind of go through these points, and if there's any questions or things that pop up, just don't hesitate to ask. But just to start here, often in Jesus' teachings, he tells his disciples that they must keep watch and they must be prepared for the last day. What sorts of things should we do to be prepared for that day? Right? We know that Christ has promised to come again. What does it mean to be prepared for his second coming? Good question for transitioning into Advent. As we consider the day of the Lord, what does that mean for us? Okay.
Say that's a long way off. I can live today. Just eat, drink, and be merry.
Sure. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
You live your life for Christ, and you live expecting Him to appear.
Yeah. Sure. I knew a guy in high school who literally said to me once, "I'm just going to wait until I'm on my deathbed, and then I'm just going to repent of everything." At that point. And, granted, he's a high schooler at the time. But it's just, there are adults that think that way too, right? Like, it doesn't really matter until the very end, except we're never promised tomorrow. And the Lord could take us home anytime. The Lord could return anytime. The Lord could return right now. Oh, okay, missed it, but never know. There's a popular view in Christianity today that suggests that there will be a second chance for those who are, quote, left behind after the, quote, rapture. This parable helps us to clear up some of the confusion. So Without spending too much time on it, are we familiar with that kind of theology in general? You know, the Left Behind series was popular many years ago, but the most popular teaching in American evangelicalism is this literal reading of Revelation, the prophecy of Daniel, Ezekiel, that suggests that at some point the church is going to be all of a sudden removed from the earth, but Jesus wouldn't have come back yet. The church gets removed, raptured, poof, we're up in heaven with Jesus, everything's great, and then everyone else is left behind, and then there's a period of 7 years of tribulation, things are really awful during those years. All of the destruction that you read about in the book of Revelation takes place literally during those 7 years. And then finally, when it's all over with, there is going to be a faithful remnant that are saved at the end of that time. And so, so in other words, what's happening is after the church gets raptured, and there's all the jokes about, well, in case of rapture, this car will be unmanned, or, you know, like the way it's illustrated in the novels, you know, there's like a pile of clothes left on the floor where the person was, and that's it. Okay, so the church is gone, but then everybody who's left behind has this second chance. So if you can make it, you know, in this terrible 7 years of tribulation that's coming after the rapture, then you get to be in heaven too. So maybe even though you weren't a believer at the time of the rapture, you would have the second chance. That's the idea. Of course, a parable like this one, the parable of the 10 virgins, is going to speak completely directly against that idea, that there would be a second chance. And we'll get into that. Lutherans, that's us, hold to an amillennialist view of the end times, which means that we are not looking for a separate 1,000-year reign of Jesus outside of the eternity of the new creation. So when the Lord comes on the last day, we believe that Scripture is very clear that there are no second chances. So millennialists, there are different flavors of millennialism within Christianity, but if you are a millennialist, not a millennial like a young adult, but a millennialist, then you believe that there will be a literal 1,000-year reign of Jesus on earth, this earth. So Jesus will establish his kingdom of righteousness here on this planet, and that will last for 1,000 years. If you are a millennialist, that means you're reading the number 1,000 literally when you read about it in Revelation and elsewhere. Lutherans hold to an amillennialist view, meaning that we don't take the word 1,000 and assume it means a literal 1,000 years. We see the number 1,000 as being symbolic of eternity. And so you have this number 10, which is this number of perfection and righteousness multiplied to the power of the Trinity, 3, right? 10 to the third power is 1,000. And so that's what we're talking about. That's what the prophets are talking about in those passages. And so Lutherans read the word 1,000 and we interpret it as eternity. And so we're not looking for a separate 1,000-year reign on earth, and then an eternity later, we just interpret the whole thing as eternity. So Christ comes back, the day or the hour, nobody knows, and at that point, we are in the new creation for eternity. And that's what we believe Scripture is teaching. So again, that doesn't leave any room for this separate rapture, this separate tribulation, this separate second chance for others that don't belong to Christ already. Yes? Mm-hmm.
Do we believe that we're in the Great Tribulation now?
That's right, yeah. So like when Jesus is talking about things like wars and rumors of wars and earthquakes and pestilences and famines and all these terrible things, well, those things are going on now, you know, and could we say that there is an escalation of these things as we get closer to the end? Yeah, I think we can say that. You know, certainly as humanity progresses and as technology progresses, our capabilities of inflicting damage upon one another get greatly increased. I don't know, people have, there are people that are much smarter than me who have looked at, you know, the global climate, and they say, well, you know, it's never been this bad before or whatever. So I don't know. We're seeing the things that Jesus said we would see, and I think it's fair to say that we've been in a great tribulation ever since the days of Christ. The church dealt with a lot more persecution in its infancy, and but over time, I mean, there's been a lot of tribulation that's gone on. So yes, again, we're not looking for a specific 7-year tribulation. We're in it now. And so those who are called out of this world into heaven are being called out of the great tribulation, because this life is a great tribulation with all of its brokenness and sinfulness. And so we're going to get a little bit of that here if we take a look at the context immediately before the parable of the 10 virgins. If we take a look at some of these things in Matthew chapter 24, because this is where Jesus talks a lot about that great tribulation and what is to come. And we're not going to be able to take a look at all of this tonight, because I'd rather spend more time on the parable. But I just want to pull out a few things from this. So in Matthew 24, what Jesus is doing is, this is, I put here, the teaching is coming at the end of Jesus' life. It's during Holy Week, okay, so this is right toward the end. Jesus in Matthew 24 gives one last speech to his disciples on the Mount of Olives, and so we call this the Olivet Discourse, because it happened on the Mount of Olives. Verses 1 and 2 in chapter 24 say this: Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. But he answered them, "You see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." Where have we heard this recently? Right? We had this in our gospel text from the Lucan account of the same conversation. So the disciples are in awe of the things they're seeing, particularly the temple, how beautiful it is. And I had kind of made the point when I preached on that text that, you know, if you had the perspective of a disciple, you would probably assume that Jesus was going to use the temple as a focal point for his earthly kingdom that he was supposedly going to set up so that he could overthrow Rome finally. Right, so you would say, hey, you know, that temple is going to be a big deal in this kingdom that King Jesus is going to set up for us. And so you're kind of marveling at the beauty of this temple, and Jesus comes right back with, hey, you know, all this stuff that you see, this great, magnificent building, it's going to be destroyed. And of course, Jesus is talking about something that would happen even within some of their lifetimes. Right, because the Romans actually came in to destroy that temple in the year AD 70, which would have only been about 40 years after Jesus spoke these words. We know that, for example, at least the Apostle John was still alive when the Romans would have destroyed Rome, because John lived to be about somewhere around like AD 90 or AD 95, something like that. John was the only disciple that lived to be an old man. So anyway, Jesus predicts the destruction of the temple. That's something that's going to happen in the immediate future. And throughout that whole next section from verses 3 to 25, he gives all these details about things that will happen within their lifetime, things that they are going to see. And he mentions the wars and the rumors of wars, nation rising against nation, famines, earthquakes. And then in verse 8, he says, these are but the beginning of the birth pains, right? So this is just the beginning. You ain't seen nothing yet. And he does mention, I put here, the abomination of desolation. That's one of those terms that, you know, you hear every once in a while when you have discussions of the end times. It's right there in verse 15. Jesus says, "So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains." The abomination of desolation would be, again, the Roman pagans coming in and messing with the most holy place in the temple, desecrating the temple. So that first section in the Olivet Discourse is all about things that are going to happen within a generation, essentially. Then Jesus switches gears right around verse 26. If you look verse 26, "So if they say to you, 'Look, he is in the wilderness,' do not go out. If they say, 'Look, he is in the inner rooms,' do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man." And this is where the transition takes place. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather, right? So these signs that are going to become worse and worse and worse will eventually accompany the return of the Son of Man, right? So when we see terrible things happening in the world, we're kind of seeing the vultures gather, right? And so we should expect that the Lord could return at any moment. The whole rest of this chapter, then, is kind of geared not toward the Romans destroying Jerusalem, but geared toward the last day, the final day. So there's a few things he talks about, like, let's see, one will be taken and the other left. So, like, down bottom of page 830, and you look like right around verse 40. "Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and one left. Therefore stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming." Okay, again, there are people who read that passage and say, "Well, look, you have half the people being left behind." Right? That's not what Jesus is implying here. He's saying, you know, one will be taken into the kingdom, the new creation, and one will be left out of it. But he's not, I don't think you can read into that a rapture where you're going to have this one person who's left behind and now they have a second chance or something like that. Stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. Know this, if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you must also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. And then the end of that is, it's kind of like a little short parable, if you will. Talking about a thief and, you know, being prepared for a thief coming. If you really knew what time it was going to happen, then you'd be ready for it. So with all of that going on, Jesus has just had this really lengthy discourse about the end. Then in that context, he teaches the parable that is right here at the beginning of chapter 25. So it's all related to the same kind of thing. So the parable of the 10 virgins. Any thoughts before we dive into the parable itself? Yeah.
I heard a person made that since the paragraph before that time, the two men in the field then, before that it says, until the flood came and swept them all away, that the ones who are left are the believers, that the ones who are taken are the unbelievers, they're swept away.
Either way, the point is the same regardless, right? One's saved and one's not. whether the taking is being taken by a destruction or being taken by the Lord. Either way, Jesus' point is one is saved and one is not. It's an eternal salvation question. It's not, like I said, it's not like a rapture. Okay, so then the parable. It's 13 verses, and I'll just read through the whole thing. Jesus says, "Then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. Five of them were foolish, and five were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. As the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. But at midnight there was a cry, 'Here is the bridegroom! Come out to meet him!' Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, 'Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out.' But the wise answered, saying, 'Since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourself.' And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, 'Lord, Lord, open to us.' But he answered, 'Truly I say to you, I do not know you. Watch, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour.'" Okay, so again, I mean, you have that second chance thing kind of getting thrown out of the window with this parable, right? So, okay. So we have a big group of young women that are going to be, they're preparing to be attendants in a wedding feast. And we hear right away, five are foolish and five are wise. So I put here, this is a kingdom and a piety parable. There's law and gospel here. It's a kingdom parable because it does describe for us something about what the kingdom of heaven and what the last day are like, right? So we see, what is going to happen when the Lord returns through this parable. In that sense, it's a kingdom parable. It's also a piety parable because it has implications for how we are to act as we prepare for that day. So there's a little bit of both here. We're being encouraged to be wise, not foolish. And the big debate with this parable has always been, what is the oil? Because what is the thing? I mean, we understand, of course, that the bridegroom is going to be Jesus, right? We understand that the virgins are going to represent humanity. The wise virgins are the faithful, and the foolish virgins are the unfaithful. But what is it that they're carrying with them what is this oil that half of them are without? Right? And it's caused a lot of debate over the years because, I mean, you could say, well, obviously that must mean faith, right? I mean, it's got to be, you got to have enough faith. But when you're actually talking about it in terms of this parable, that sort of breaks down because it's like, can I really go and purchase more faith, or can I really have, I mean, I know that there are times when, we feel like our faith level is higher than at other times, right? I mean, we all kind of go through ups and downs in our faith, but can we really quantify faith the way that it seems that it's being quantified in the parable? You got, this thing that you can have enough of or not enough of, you have a little bit, isn't that enough when we're talking about faith, that kind of thing. Of course there have been interpreters who have said, well, it's got to be good works, but that's, more of a Roman Catholic understanding of salvation. We wouldn't go along with that. Maybe the oil is the Holy Spirit, right? Not so sure about that either. Can you have a certain amount of the Holy Spirit, but not enough Holy Spirit? And so like I put here, you know, each allegorical option breaks down somewhere. The best way to understand the oil is to just see it as representative of the state of being a prepared disciple. And then don't look to this particular parable to help us understand what that means, but instead, let's use other passages to go along with this one to help us understand what it means to be a prepared disciple. So, certainly faith is part of the equation, right? But the point of this parable is not for us to try to figure out, you know, what is the oil symbolizing. The point of the parable is, what does it mean to be welcomed into the kingdom on the last day or not? What were we going to say, Wayne? Yeah. Sure. And then we can look to other passages to help us understand how does a person get to a point where they can carry the light in the first place? What does that look like? Well, it looks like, first of all, having faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, right? And then that's going to lead to bearing good fruit, right? So there's going to be good works that are part of it, right? Faith and works go hand in hand. This is something that we've always taught. The works don't save us, but they are a fruit of the faith, right? And so being in the Word, right? Being regular in worship. These are the things that help keep us ready for the kingdom to come. Spending time in prayer helps us to be ready for the kingdom to come. So it's all of these things that Jesus taught that kind of go into this and are just in general symbolized by five ladies holding enough oil and five not having enough. But what I mean to say is we don't need to spend a ton of time trying to figure out what is the oil exactly, right? The oil is just being a prepared disciple. And that, you know... I'm concerned sometimes that when we're really trying to pinpoint, you know, what is that oil? It's almost like the question behind the question is, how little can I do and still get away with it, right? How little can I be faithful and still get into the wedding feast, right? And that's never what we want to ask as Christians. So the faith and the works, the faithful life, it's all one big package as a disciple of Jesus. Now, in order for us to really understand this parable, we need to understand something about a typical Jewish wedding, particularly in the days of Christ. So the whole wedding image is brilliant. I mean, it is Jesus telling a parable, so there's no doubt that it's brilliant. But it's a wonderful analogy. Because when the bride was going to be married to the bridegroom, she never knew when the bridegroom was going to come. The wedding feast typically took place in the bridegroom's home. And some of you that were able to join us for the Judges study, when we talked about Samson, we talked about how Samson married his first wife, the Philistine woman. He married her in her home. And that was very unusual because a typical Jewish wedding was done in the bridegroom's home. And so the way that this worked was the lady and her attendants, you know, these 10 virgins who are attending her, they are waiting to be, you know, kind of picked up by the bridegroom and his entourage and brought to the wedding feast. And they don't know when it's going to happen. They have a general idea of when it's going to happen, but they don't know exactly when. So this is brilliant because it's just like us waiting for our bridegroom, right? As the church, we are the bride of Christ, and we are waiting for our bridegroom to come, and we don't know when exactly that's going to be, but we need to be ready whenever it does come, whenever he does come. So The reason, so like if you're picturing in your head, you know, he shows up and then they just immediately enter into the feast. It's like, well, why did these women feel like they had to go and buy more oil if they're just going to like go right into the wedding feast? But there's like a whole procession that takes place, right? And this is happening at midnight. So they need light to get to wherever they're going to be going, because there's no guarantee that the bride and the 10 virgins are anywhere near the bridegroom's house. They have to take like a little journey to get to the wedding feast. And that's why you have these five foolish virgins who are realizing, I don't have enough oil left for this journey. And by the time they finally get some and then make their way all the way to the feast, it's way too late. The door's been shut. So, I also put in the second bullet point there under verses 5 through 9, notice that all 10 virgins fall asleep. I don't know if you pick up on that little... No, it's in verse 5. As the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. All 10 of them, right? So so the difference is in the preparation of the oil, not in the drowsiness. Okay, what does that mean? Yeah. Yeah, you could look at it that way. Like the drowsiness could be seen as one of the difficulties of just living life in this world, right? As we wait for the Lord to return, we are kind of getting tired, aren't we? And it's okay to be sick and tired of this broken world, but as long as we are prepared, right? Yeah. Exactly. Yeah. Yeah. Sleeping isn't the issue. Those who are prepared sleep well. And those who aren't are maybe restless in their sleep, right? I'm trying to make an analogy to just life in general. If you aren't feeling like you're prepared for the next day's tasks, you might kind of toss and turn. Whereas if you feel like you are prepared, well then, you know, have a nice little rest. Dream a little bit. Give us some of your oil. I say it's a foolish request from foolish virgins, since no person can be prepared on behalf of another person. Each must be prepared for themselves, right? I can do some things to try to help my neighbor be prepared. I can use my vocation, whatever that vocation happens to be, to love my neighbor and to try to lead them to Christ, but I cannot believe for someone else. So, you know, like we always talk about how when we confess the creeds, we say, I believe. We don't say, we believe. Okay? We're saying it all together corporately, but we're all using the pronoun I, because you cannot believe on someone else's behalf. You can only believe for yourself. As much as I would love to believe on behalf of my children, or actually, as much as I would love to believe on behalf of my brother who doesn't go to church, you know, and I don't know where he stands, you know, that kind of thing. I wish I could, but I can't. That's not something I am given to do, right? So give me some of your oil. That doesn't work that way, right? It's you got to have your own oil. So the first two points of the parable you get first from the bridegroom, that Jesus' second coming will happen suddenly and may seem delayed, right? And we know this to be true from our own experience. And point number two, from the wise virgins, just knowing that disciples of Jesus must always be prepared for his return. Then you get the last few verses where the foolish virgins are denied access to the banquet, and it's just obvious that once the door is shut, there's no opportunity for the foolish virgins to come inside. And then at the very end, once the parable's over, then Jesus kind of says, point blank, watch, because you don't know the day or the hour. Keep watch, right? Keep being prepared. So you just get that third point then, that after the Lord returns, there's no second chances. So this is the anti-left behind parable. And honestly, I don't know what one of the proponents of that theology would say about this parable, because it just seems so obvious that there's no wiggle room. You know, once the last day comes, that's it. Once the door is shut, that's it. We're going to get a little bit of that too in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. There's a little bit of that idea with the finality of you know, the afterlife. So any thoughts or comments before we move on to the next one? We've got 7:38. That's good. We got time. All right. So we're going to flip back to Luke, the Gospel of Luke. And we're going to be in chapter 16 for this. And we already had done a parable from chapter 16 earlier. That was when we did the parable of the dishonest or shrewd manager we talked about. So that is part of the context of the rich man and Lazarus. Remember, at the end of that parable of the shrewd manager, Jesus was saying it's good to make friends using unrighteous mammon, right? So it's okay to use the unrighteous things of the world in order to gain, to do what you can to gain believers for the kingdom, right? And so you can make friends, you can build relationships utilizing unrighteous mammon. That would be an appropriate way to use money in the world, in contrast to the way that, like, say, the Pharisees viewed money. And that's what comes out here in the middle of chapter 16. Right after Jesus says you cannot serve God and money at the end of verse 13, the very next verse, verse 14, says the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things and they ridiculed him. Right? So now we're gonna go toe to toe with the Pharisees. All right, now here on my outline, you have a little quote here. We're talking about death. We're talking about death and the afterlife. And so we have a quote from Woody Allen, who once said, "The fundamental thing behind all motivation and activity is the constant struggle against annihilation and against death. It's absolutely stupefying in its terror, and it renders anyone's accomplishments meaningless." Whoa, right? Now, I mean, to a certain extent, I guess that would be true, right? Like, in the end, whether a person is a believer or not, I think in general, people are always doing whatever they can to avoid death, to avoid being annihilated. And so, you know, what that ends up meaning for each person individually, you know, changes from person to person. But it is a great motivator. I mean, you know, for things like, you know, how can I show love and kindness to people because I realize that my time is short, right? How can I take care of myself because I know if I don't, then my time will be even shorter, right? It is a great motivator for everybody. And so, and yet, at the same time, my second point here, death has become somewhat of a taboo subject in our society. But the reality of death will never go away until Jesus Christ returns. People just don't like talking about death anymore. It's kind of icky. It's too mean. We don't want to acknowledge it. And so I think this is one of the reasons why people are shying away from doing traditional funerals anymore. And it's, you know, you see more of a trend toward doing, you know, a big celebration of life and try to kind of avoid any talk of death, anything that sounds depressing, right? Of course, for the Christian, there's nothing There's nothing scary or depressing about death because, you know, it just is our portal to eternal life. We don't want to glorify death, of course, but we acknowledge that we don't mourn as those who have no hope, right? But we trust in the Lord. But just in general, fewer and fewer people seem to want to deal with this concept of death. And if we refuse to deal with the concept of death, it makes it harder than to talk about things that are extremely important, like the eternal afterlife, right? So like I said here, for Christians, there's no reason to fear death, since we know that our Lord has prepared a place for us in his Father's house. However, we must also be careful not to glorify death. This parable helps us to understand the reality of eternity, which goes beyond our physical death for believers and also for unbelievers. These things make an eternal difference. Okay, now, So I talked a little bit about the context with the God and money thing. And then, so like in verses 14 and 15, the Pharisees sneer at Jesus because of their teaching on money. They are lovers of money, right? The Pharisees use wealth and possessions to make themselves look pious and righteous. And so like verse 15, Jesus said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts, for what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God." So Jesus points out that while people may be impressed by these outward things, their hypocrisy and their possessions, God is not impressed, right? So the discussion about money is important. Yes, this is a parable about the afterlife, but it's also a parable about possessions and how one views the wealth that they've been given. So you have a wealthy man, a rich man, and then you have a poor man, Lazarus. And we're going to get into the parable itself soon. But that's just, it's important to keep that in mind, that this is all part of the context here. Jesus is talking to the Pharisees, and he's talking to them about their love of money. Verses 16 and 17, Jesus comments on the Pharisees' lack of understanding. "The law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone forces his way into it. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void." Okay, so the law and the prophets were until John. Jesus is giving them a salvation history lesson. Something new has happened since the days of John the Baptist, namely, Jesus has shown up, right? That's what he's saying. There's something new that has come. Since the days of John, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached. Okay, so, but now, everyone forces his way into it. Into it meaning the kingdom of God. People are trying to force their way into the kingdom of God. And what I put here in this third bullet point, everyone, sinners, are trying to enter into this kingdom by force. In other words, by their own works, right? So the Pharisees are a perfect example of this, the very people that Jesus is talking to. They're trying to force their way into the kingdom of God through their actions and their status, right? So their love of money plays into this too. Right? If they can gain status because of their wealth, then they're going to be viewed as a shoo-in for the kingdom of God by the general public. Right? But God's not impressed with these things. So the Pharisees are doing this with their use of hypocrisy and possessions. But even though the kingdom of God is being preached, the gospel has come, the law is not abolished, since even heaven and earth will pass away before the law will. Right, so there's, you know, God's law about greediness. Right, the love of money is against God's law, and that doesn't go away. There is grace and mercy, but these people that Jesus is talking to, they don't believe, and so they're going to find out that the law doesn't go away. And then you have this. really interesting thing. All of a sudden, out of nowhere, verse 18 is about divorce and remarriage. It just kind of like appears out of nowhere here. Jesus says, everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery. So I think in the context of this, this is just one example of a law that doesn't pass away, and maybe it was that the Pharisees he was talking to taught differently about these things. In fact, we know that the Pharisees taught differently about these things, you know, because the Pharisees were the ones that would say, well, hey, you know, Moses said, if you want to divorce your wife, just give her a certificate of divorce and just dismiss her, you know. And so Jesus was kind of pointing out, you know, you guys are kind of off on all of these different teachings. Your view of money and your view of marriage, it's all kind of off. And so now with all of that in mind, here is a parable for you to help you to see, you know, to illustrate how this looks. And that's why he then teaches the parable of the rich man and Lazarus starting in verse 19. Yes.
Is that one part of the reason why habits have annulments as opposed to, instead of getting divorced, you have to marry the null?
Yeah. So in the Roman Catholic Church, it gets a little bit dicey because marriage is a sacrament for them. So, and it's not that Lutherans don't take divorce seriously. I mean, we would all acknowledge that divorce is never God's will. Sometimes it is permissible because of things that have gone on in a relationship that, you know, there is a provision for adultery and malicious desertion and those kinds of things. We can have those conversations, but if we were just going to talk about what is God's ideal for marriage, it would be one man, one woman for life. And so we would always acknowledge that divorce is not what God wills for our lives, right? In the Catholic Church, it gets a little bit dicier because they view it as a sacrament. So that means if you are going to be divorced and you want to get remarried or you want to be admitted to the rail to receive communion, you have to go through this special rite to make it so that in God's eyes, according to the church, you were never married in the first place. Because you have not only broken a relationship, you've broken a covenant in this sacrament. And so now annulments are not scriptural. This is something that is completely human tradition made up, but it's something that I think over time developed because of the way they view it as a sacrament. So we don't make people jump through those kinds of hoops because it's not scriptural. And we, of course, recognize that there's forgiveness and mercy and grace. Even in an unbiblical divorce, there's mercy and grace. You know, there's any sin can be forgiven. You know, there's only one unforgivable sin. And so, yeah, so we wouldn't handle this issue the same way that the Roman Catholics would because of that difference in the way we view what is a sacrament and what's not.
So, you have someone like that reads the Bible all literally, like, and basically family members, you know, go back to Leviticus, well, I don't want to follow these, you know, breaking laws, and, you know, compare all that.
Uh-huh.
When was it then that, like, because, like, divorce is just very common now. I mean, we don't, like, place that much emphasis on it, doesn't seem like, you know, saying, like, oh, you're divorced, you're married, you're adultery, you don't really say that anymore.
We maybe don't really say it, but if we were forced to, like, any unscriptural divorce, you would have to say is by definition a breaking of the sixth commandment. If it's something, you know, if a person is not sometimes a person is the completely innocent party in a divorce, right? And so it's not like they're sinning, but in some cases it's not a biblical scriptural divorce.
Yeah,
which is the definition of sin, right? So we would have to say this is a breaking of the sixth commandment, which by definition would be adultery. It's kind of like how Jesus says, even if you're angry with your brother in your heart, you've murdered him, right? Have I actually murdered him? No, not physically. But if we think that we're going to escape sin in this world, we're not. It's just not realistic. I'm not saying that so that we can all have a license to sin. It's just that, what Jesus says here is true. And yet there's forgiveness and grace for those situations too. So, yeah. The main thing is we don't make people jump through a bunch of unscriptural hoops to pretend that the original marriage didn't exist and any children born of that marriage are now illegitimate children and all of that, right? We don't go down that road. Yeah, sure.
The world will end, but my law, God's law, will endure. Those things that are wrong always are wrong.
Correct. Right. Yep. Absolutely. Yeah. Mm-hmm. All right, so let's look at the parable then. This is a fun one. So it's verses 19 to 31. I'll just read the whole thing. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you, in your lifetime, received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things, but now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." Yeah, amen. Okay, so much going on in here, right? This is just a load of fun. The first thing you notice, of course, in the beginning is this striking contrast between the two main characters of this parable, right? The rich man I put here, he's the epitome of high living. He's wearing purple every day. He's the modern day equivalent of wearing designer clothes and silk underwear, right? I mean, this guy, it's just decadence. Purple, very difficult dye to acquire. In fact, I believe in a lot of cases they had to extract it from the sea, from creatures in the sea. It was very time-consuming and expensive to acquire purple dye. And so if you're wearing purple, you better be royalty or some sort of equivalent, right? And so this man is not a king, but he seems to be rich enough to be a king, or as rich as a king if he's wearing purple all the time. Lazarus, then, is the opposite, and it's so interesting because this is the only parable in all of Christ's parables, the only one where he gives a character a name. It's so interesting. And the other thing, because Lazarus is named, there's sometimes you will run into study of this parable, and the rich man is also named Dives, D-I-V-E-S. Looks like dives, but Dives. And the reason for that is the word for rich in Latin. And so they would just take that word for a rich man, Dives, and they just used it as his name. It's like, well, Lazarus is named, so this other guy must have a name. But I don't think that's what's going on. I think it's really significant that Lazarus has a name here because, and I put here, it's a reminder that those who belong to God by faith in Christ have their names written in the book of life for all eternity. I think that the rich man is not named, but Lazarus is theologically significant. God knows Lazarus' name. This poor beggar that nobody cared about and all he would eat is like the crumbs and the dogs would lick his sores, God knows his name. And this man who's so rich and prominent, right, he doesn't even get a name. So I love that contrast there. It's just really an interesting point that Jesus doesn't name any of the other characters in his parables. So yeah, Lazarus is the polar opposite of the rich man. He only eats the leftovers from the rich man's table. On top of that, he has health issues. He's got sores. And, you know, we don't need any more detail than that. We don't know if it's leprosy or something else, but he's got sores. All right, then you have the big plot twist, right? Because the assumption of Jesus' hearers would be that the rich man gets to go to heaven. That's how he got rich in the first place. He must be blessed by the Lord in order to have gotten all of his wealth in the first place. And the poor man is poor because he must be a sinner. You know, he must deserve his poor, lowly station in life. And so if you're going to look at these two people and you're going to say one of them is going to be going to heaven and one of them is going to hell, you would naturally say, well, it's got to be the rich man who's going to heaven. But no, 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 no. You know, Jesus gives this amazing plot twist here, and it's the rich man who goes to Hades and the poor man, Lazarus, who goes to Abraham's side. Now, I put a quote here, Henry David Thoreau, on his deathbed, was visited by a minister. The minister asked, "Do you know where you're going in the next world?" And his reply was to wave the minister away and say, "One world at a time." And then a follow-up point on the next page. Many embrace that attitude. Simply worry about today. Worry about the here and now. But only a fool would fail to plan for the inevitable. The rich man failed to plan spiritually for the afterlife. We all know that unless the Lord returns in our lifetime, we are going to experience physical death at some point. Non-believers know that too. If death, it can continues to be such a taboo subject that we're not willing to confront the reality of it, well then, it's pretty hard to prepare for it, right? So we have to acknowledge that death comes to us so that we can be prepared. And that's, we see that the rich man was not prepared. He had everything, but he didn't get to take it with him. And now, I know that the temptation with this parable is to try to parse out exactly what the afterlife looks like, right? And I know it's going to sound so boring then when I say that's not what we're supposed to do with this parable, because, you know, I don't think that Jesus would intentionally mislead us about what the afterlife is like, but in the context of the way, or what Jesus was doing, the people Jesus was talking to, these Pharisees, I don't think he's sharing this story with them to teach them the nuts and bolts of how heaven and hell work. He's trying to show them what a love of money can lead to, in ignorance of Moses and the prophets, what that can lead to. And so that's the ultimate point he's trying to make. And so the conversation about, well, does this mean that people in hell can actually see and talk to people in heaven? Does this mean that Abraham kind of functions as, you know, like the Saint Peter of heaven, who's kind of like the gatekeeper and kind of the spokesman for God? Right, yeah, that's what I'm saying, right? Like, and those questions I don't think are the point at all. Yeah. Right.
You could use it to support that there is really a place of hell.
Mm-hmm.
A place of torment.
Mm-hmm. The idea of the great chasm that's fixed between the two, so that there is no there's no second chance, there's no jumping over the line to the other. Once the judgment's made, it's made. Right? Those kinds of things. But I don't think that we could walk away from studying this parable saying, oh, this must mean that we're going to be able to talk to people in hell when we're in heaven. I don't think that that's... Well, right, and that's kind of always been my point when it comes to talking about, you know, my loved ones in heaven are watching over me. It's like, I hope not, right? And that's bad enough, let alone, can you imagine watching people perishing in hell? I don't think that that would be, you know, a fun way to spend eternity. So I don't think that people in heaven are focusing on the sinful problems of others, because then that would be a less than perfect experience. So that's why I would caution against trying to pick out all of those little details from this parable.
Was Abraham mentioned because he's the father of all the nations and everything? I'm trying to figure out why
Abraham. Yeah, I mean, Abraham, like, so remember, in the context, Jesus is speaking to Pharisees, right? And the Pharisees pride themselves on being Abraham's children. So in one of the showdowns Jesus has with Pharisees, he says, you know, you think you're so great because Abraham is your father. I can tell you that God can raise up children for Abraham out of these stones. Right? So like they take a lot of pride in that. And I think so the rich man who calls upon Father Abraham from Hades, he's representative of some of these Pharisees who call upon Father Abraham, or at least, you know, they take a lot of pride in being connected to him genealogically and theologically. And Jesus is saying, it takes more than just being a descendant of Abraham, right? You need to believe, and you need to be actually paying attention to what Moses and the prophets are saying. And that whole thing at the end about, you know, they won't even believe if someone is raised from the dead. It's like, you know, that's exactly what happened, right? So point one from Lazarus is that believers in the word will be taken to heaven when they pass away, right? Good. And then as the rich man is calling out to Father Abraham, the arrogance of the rich man continues, even in torment. Send Lazarus. So he does know Lazarus's name, right? Send him to be my servant now. Have Lazarus come and you know, dip his finger in the water and cool my tongue. It's really sad, you know. And I put there in the third bullet point there under verses 24 and 26. I said it may seem at first that Lazarus is in heaven solely based on the fact that he was poor. I know, like, it'd be possible for someone to read Abraham's words and try to kind of interpret it that way. Like, hey, you know, you received your good things when you were on earth, and he didn't receive good things on earth, so now he gets good things now. It's not just because he's poor. right? We have to understand that it's more than that. It's not just being poor. It's everything that goes along with this. It's a faithful attitude toward God's blessings. It's knowing and believing in the Savior, right? The great chasm, talked about that. No parole, no purgatory, nothing temporary at all about the suffering that's experienced there. The very fact that Scripture tells us that real human souls will end up there should be a catalyst for us to spread the gospel to as many as we can. I mean, I think that goes without saying. But the rich man, what happens to him gives us our second point, which is that the unrepentant will face irreversible punishment. As sad as it is, it's true. And we need to be aware of that. So then you have this thing at the end, the rich man begging for Lazarus to warn his five brothers. A visit from a resurrected Lazarus would prevent his brothers from suffering the same fate. It may sound like loving concern for the brothers, but implicit in the request is an accusation that God didn't do enough to help him understand what was going to happen to him. I don't know if you catch that when you hear that parable, but I mean, it's in there, you know? If the brothers are going to somehow all of a sudden repent by hearing the word, then it's like, hey, God, why didn't you do this for me? Or Father Abraham, why didn't you do this for me? Right? Now, Abraham doesn't entertain that thought, but he points us back to the word. He points us to Moses and the prophets. What has God revealed in his word? What has God promised in his word? What has God commanded you in his word? The last few words of the parable are extremely important. If Scripture hasn't changed people, miracles won't change them either. Miracles are only done where there is faith. That's universally true in the Gospels. Jesus actually doesn't perform miracles in places where people are not believing. So miracles are received by those who are faithful. So people that don't believe anyway are not going to be persuaded by a miracle, right? And that's exactly what happened when Jesus was raised on Easter. People who didn't believe also didn't believe after the fact. Except for maybe the centurion who said, truly this was the Son of God. But really, yeah, I mean, the people who were adamant in their disbelief of Jesus Christ as the Son of God, even when there was evidence that he had been raised from the dead, they tried everything they could to deny it, and to say, the disciples stole the body, or you know whatever it happened to be. It wasn't just accepting that this actually did happen. Even when eyewitnesses, hundreds of them, we know that there are at least 500 people who saw Jesus alive after he had been publicly crucified. They're still denying. So the evidence is there that Jesus is alive, and yet people would not accept it or believe it. Thomas didn't believe at first. He's known as Doubting Thomas for a reason, but it's more than just doubting. I mean, he said, I will never believe. And then Jesus shows up, and he believes when he sees him. But that wasn't the case for everybody. It wasn't the case for the Pharisees. And so I think, you know, you have that almost Jesus is foreshadowing, foretelling what's going to happen with his own death and resurrection when he speaks the end of this parable. So, and we've seen the stubbornness. I'll get you in a second, Wayne. That we've seen the stubbornness in other places in Scripture. Like, what came to my mind was like Pharaoh's refusal to yield in the midst of the 10 plagues. How frustrating is it to watch Pharaoh, you know, not believe that this is from the Lord over and over again? you know, 10 times. I mean, it's a tragedy because, the firstborn of all these Egyptian families dies because Pharaoh is so stubborn, right? Okay, yeah, what were we going to say, Wayne? The shrewd, the dishonest or shrewd manager. Right. Right. Yeah. Yeah. Right. And in the end, it's not the way he treated Lazarus that condemned him, but the way that he treated Lazarus is a fruit of his unbelief. Right? So yeah, I mean, so the way we treat others with the things we've been given matters. The way we love our neighbor matters. It's not the be-all, end-all when it comes to our salvation, but it does matter. You know, we are called to bear good fruit.
I hope this totally isn't just way off out of topic, but...
Oh, look at the time. Yeah, sure. Uh-huh.
And then it says that the graves were opened. Why are there no accounts of, you think, I mean, if somebody rose from the dead, you'd think that'd be pretty big news. And there'd be, like newspaper headlines.
Yeah.
You know, and even Lazarus, when God raised him from that, or the, that these people didn't say what heaven was like or what they experienced or, I would just think they'd say, feel like, I want to go back,
Mm-hmm.
So why don't, have you ever?
I want to say that, I can't say this with 100% certainty, but there are some ancient Roman writings that make reference to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, like from a secular Roman perspective. And I'm not sure, I can't tell you exactly how these things would be worded, but I want to say that we do have at least one account of there being a report of the dead, of those who had died being raised, outside of what we have recorded for us in the Gospels. I want to say there is at least one instance where that is brought up. And I want to look it up because I want to double check on that. I think it's in a writing by a guy named Tacitus, who was like a Roman historian. We don't have any ancient newspapers, but it is, it is a big deal. And I think that's why it does get recorded into the Gospels, because it is a big deal. If you're going around and if you're one of the gospel writers and you're relying on eyewitness testimony for what you're going to write, there's a reason why that makes it in, because that's one of the main things that people would remember about a day like that. Oh, sure. And let's be honest, the Quran's not that ancient. I mean, in comparison to the New Testament. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. Right.
I've heard different people explain what sleeping or what death is. you know, or yeah. you know, like what's happening to us there.
Yeah.
And you've got one that says, you know, like we're not only are we asleep in the grave, but we're kind of asleep in heaven too.
Yeah.
And then, you know, then you have the other, you know, and I know I've heard you, you know, like, you know, that we're in the, you know, in the presence of our loved ones.
Yeah.
You know, so was it that, you know, so if you think, you know, were these people sleeping and you just, you know, then all of a sudden you're awake and there wasn't anything to tell?
Well, we also believe as soon as you die, your soul goes straight up to heaven.
But I've been told by a pastor that it's still your heaven in a sleeping state. You know, and I mean, he truly, I mean, he believed that. That's that state of being in heaven.
Yeah, soul sleep is it's one of those teachings that, I mean, Scripture's not very clear about the intermediate state. In other words, there's not a lot actually. You would think there would be, but there isn't that much to tell us what life is like in between physical death and the resurrection on the last day. We have a few clues. Death is referred to as sleep in a couple places, but we also, I mean, you know, today you will be with me in paradise. I mean, there's a few clues here and there.
Either way, it's not trouble.
No,
you know,
of course not, no. Yeah, and honestly, and the other thing that, I mean, just to kind of even derail this conversation even further, what's time in heaven?
Right.
Right. So we are in this finite creation. God created time and order and sun and moon and stars, and everything in our existence is on a timeline that when you're in heaven, I'm not sure it matters much, right? Now, you get a couple windows into heaven, like when you read Revelation, right? And you have the souls of the faithful that are under the altar of the Lamb. They're crying out, "How long, O Lord?" So there's like an implication that, you know, they're not just sleeping. They're there and they're waiting. They're waiting for the Lord to come again. It's, like I said, you just get a little bit here and there. I'm not a soul sleep guy. I adhere to more of the traditional view of the way Lutherans have taught about heaven. I know that that's been something that's been taught in the seminary in recent years. I have a few concerns with it, just because I think we don't want to do anything that's going to take away from the comfort that you can give to somebody of heaven, right? And not that soul sleep really takes away the comfort, but it's just a different way of speaking about it. I think it has the potential of confusing people. And ultimately, in the end, I don't think it matters all that much.
Like I said, right? It's not troubling either way.
Yeah, it's not going to be troubling either way. Right, right. Yeah.
Do you believe that we'll know each other?
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. I do. In fact, we'll know each other better than we ever did here, because we'll be in perfect relationship with no sin.
See, and that was something. When my dad passed away, my mom asked me that. She said, "Do you think we'll know each other?" I said, "I do. I said, yes, I do." Well,
yeah.
She said, "I don't understand if dad," you know, referring to me, she said, if dad can look down and see us, she said, I don't know whether he can, but if he can, how could he be happy in heaven knowing how miserable I am here without you?" And
yeah.
And then I said the same thing. I said, yeah. I think time, there is no time in heaven.
Yeah.
It's instantaneous.
Yeah. Yeah, I think we're out. I think we really are ultimately outside of this realm of time that we, you know, we understand everything that has a beginning and an end, and everything ages. And the reason why everything ages is because every single day you're one day closer to death. I mean, honestly, it's because of sin things age, and so we can't even consider what a world would be like without time. You know, a true eternal existence. We can't really even understand it, but. The other thing that I always say when we talk about these things, and I tell my confirmands this all the time, the funeral is not the place to say to somebody, well, Pastor Wallenberg said that your loved one is not really an angel now. You know, like people say weird things at funerals. And if they say, hey, you know, there was a rainbow outside today, and I know that means that mom is sending me a sign, that's not the time to burst somebody's bubble. And, you know, like the time to have these conversations is like a context like this one, where we're outside of the emotional moment and we can just kind of look at it more of like a study. But please, please, please have mercy on people who are grieving, and don't try to correct their theology if they say something kind of off. Because I think that that's probably more harmful than helpful in that moment. Yeah.
And my dad smiled. He didn't. And mommy even said that he didn't. He was a very happy man. But he didn't smile with his teeth. He had kind of this grin.
Okay.
She said he had this big, toothy smile. And she said she thought he was coming around, and he didn't. And when my brother recounted that story to someone that he talked with, whose mother had passed, the same thing had happened. She had experienced the same thing.
Hmm. You do hear that, yeah. I've heard that from people, too.
I've heard that about Ronald Reagan. He had Alzheimer's real bad, but just before he died, he said all of a sudden that sparkle in his eye and the smile came back like he had had before.
Well, praise God for that. You know, I don't know. The thing about death is nobody gets to, like, tell us what it was like after they go through it. You know, we don't have anything recorded from Lazarus or any of those people that came back when Jesus died. Right. Right. Yeah. I know. I always say, I already have a book that tells me heaven is for real. I don't need to read a different one. Yeah. Okay. Well, that's all I have. I really thank you guys for coming and joining me for these Tuesday night studies. And we're going to take a break from this for a while because we got a lot of extra stuff going on here now starting tomorrow night. So, but we'll do more of these in the future. And if you have an idea for a topic you'd love to cover, let me know. Maybe one of these days I'm going to get brave and we'll just do a whole end times series. Maybe that would be fun. We'll see. But let's close with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, thank you for this night, and thank you for this group of people here, brothers and sisters in Christ, coming together to study your word. Thank you for your parables, and thank you for the truths that they teach us. And especially tonight, Lord, we look at the parable of the 10 virgins and the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, and we ask you to help us, Lord, to be prepared for the last day, to be prepared for the day when you call us to be with you in heaven. Help us to remain faithful to you each day of our lives. And in the time that we have here on earth, use us, Lord, to be your voice in the world and to be your hands and feet, to love our neighbors as ourselves and to love you, to lead by example in our community and in our family and in our congregation. Be with us now as we go forward from here and let these things that we have talked about marinate in our minds and our hearts. And help us to grow in you. Keep us safe as we travel home and give us a quiet night. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks, everybody.